Today we begin a study of a greater than Joseph. And it's an exciting book. And God is going to do exciting things in our lives and in our hearts. Reading the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. May God bless the reading of the word of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we humbly petition you to show us great and mighty things out of your word. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up in such a way that the Holy Spirit would convict each of our hearts about a need to be more devoted to him, to be more obedient, to be more sensitive to his desires. And Father, for those who sit in this audience and are going to a lost eternity, who face nothing but judgment, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them that Jesus Christ is your final word and is a sufficient word for the needs that they have. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin today a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. For those who labored long and hard with the book of Romans, wondering if it's going to take over a year, I can't tell you. But we'll try to be expeditious and cover as much as we can. Hebrews is distinctive among New Testament books because, first of all, we don't know when it was written. We really don't know to whom it was written. We don't know where it was written from, and we don't know who wrote it. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, now we'll turn to the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. I've said things like that, and then repented of it immediately and taken it back. Various names have been advanced, Paul, Barnabas, there are arguments on all these for each of these people. Martin Luther thought Apollos was the writer because of certain Alexandrian ideas that were found in the book. That is a thought that modern scholars have continued. Harnack, the German scholar, thought Aquila and Priscilla had written it, and their names had been expunged because the church would not tolerate a book written by a woman. Well, that's okay. If God intended us to know who was writing it, he was perfectly capable of inserting the name, which he has done in the rest of the books. It was A.T. Pearson, the great preacher, who thought that the book of Hebrews was the message that the Lord Jesus gave to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, found in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Well, that's a wonderful thought, and certainly the content of the book of Hebrews had to figure in the Lord's message, but again, we have no evidence either way on that. Why is the author unnamed? I think it's because the purpose of the book is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the final and complete revelation from God. And so deliberately, the Holy Spirit has left the name of the author off so that we might concentrate more fully on the content of the book, and that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority. Even when quoting from the Old Testament, which is done with great frequency in Hebrews, the human authors are never mentioned. And so it does seem that the attention is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the book. Some professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were hungering for the tangible religious trappings of Judaism, And the feeling was that if we could go back to the concrete, the tangible, we would have a much more satisfying religion. Certainly, it was true that Judaism surpassed all other religious forms in the outward manifestations. The beauty of the temple, the beauty of the robes, the jewels, the gold. There was a great deal that was tangible. The sacrifices of thousands upon thousands of sheep and bullocks and doves. There was a constant assault upon the senses of the realities of these things. And so as some were thinking of going back, some were thinking of saying, well, Jesus Christ is fine, but we prefer that which we can see and touch. And so there is a warning that to go back is to leave the superior and return to the inferior. To leave that which is final and complete, to go back to that which is partial and fragmentary. And so there is some of this involved. And consequently, in order to correct these things, the author presents the Lord Jesus Christ as superior in every way to all of the things in Judaism, because he was the fulfillment of these things. He warns them that turning away from the Lord Jesus is to prove that a person was never converted. We will come to the great and stirring warning passages, and we will see what is involved here. John Owen, the great author, the great preacher, wrote 7 volumes on the book of Hebrews, and he called it Hebrews, the Epistle of Warning. And certainly it is filled with that. What should the study of this book do for us? Now, this is important. Those of you that know me know I like to tell you exactly what I want you to do, exactly what I want you to think. The verdict that I want you to have as we study this book. And I will continue that habit. For the believer, the prayer should be, Lord, change me. That should be the prayer for the believer. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, and if there is a corresponding coolness of heart, a corresponding lack of devotion, a corresponding lack of energy and vigor in spiritual things, we should call upon the Lord to change our hearts and warm us so that when we think of the Lord Jesus, we are filled not with the feeling of love, but love as it is described in the Bible. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And so the thing for the believer is that we should pray that God would change us. God would change us. And that our hearts, as David Brainerd used to pray day in and day out, enlarge my heart that I may adore thee more. That is a great need. I don't care how much anyone in this room loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not love him enough. There is room for enlargement of heart. And we should call upon God to do that work in us as we see the great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should desire to love him more. So for the believer, that's what this teaching should bring. What about the professing believer? The person who has a great deal of knowledge and may even be thinking themselves to be Christians, but perhaps cannot look to a specific point in time in which they entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ and took him as their Savior. There is a great and serious warning for those who might come into that category. The warning that is described is that it is possible to possess a great deal of truth and not to be converted or be born again. It is possible to have tremendous amounts of knowledge and not be trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And so there is a warning in this regard. There is an alert sounded to the effect that a faith that works is a saving faith. The reformers used to say, faith alone saves, but not a faith which is alone. And in James chapter 2, verse 17, you might turn to that and fix it in your mind so that you can understand the thrust of these things. James 2:17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so we are alerted to the fact that if we have truly put our trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in our lives, producing in us those qualities that we see in Him. And we should not be so tolerant of the sloth and the carelessness which so often typifies every one of us. We shouldn't be tolerant of those things. And so, we need to see that we are really in the faith. Those of you who are unbelievers, there is a great message here. And I know a lot of people are praying, many of them specifically for individuals by name, that you'll be saved, and saved quickly. For the unbeliever, there is a message here, and the message is that God's judgment is upon sin, and it fell on Jesus Christ. But if you stand before God, not covered by the blood of Christ, you are going to have judgment yourself. As it says in John 3:36, that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says the wrath of God abideth on him. And there are some of you that I know are sitting in this audience and you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you go around and the wrath of God is abiding upon you. And if you die in your sins, you will go to a lost eternity and be punished for all eternity. But Jesus Christ is being lifted up in this book, and you may be attracted by the Holy Spirit to Him and put your faith in Him and be saved and go on to heaven with the rest of us. Tremendous, tremendous. So we call upon those of you who are not saved to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is nothing else that saves. The message of this book is summed up in a poem that I'd like to read by John Newton. Now you know who John Newton was. A brutal, sinful, ungodly slave trader. A murderer who God came in and saved and made into one of the great poets of the church. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's one of John Newton's. But this is my favorite. And I think this sums up the ideas that we find in the book of Hebrews. It's called, What Think Ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. As Jesus appears to your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed toward you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some take Him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but such have not feelings like me, who knows myself wretched and lost. So helpless and vile am I, dare not confide in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I was sure He was God. Some make Him a Savior in word, but mix their own works with His plan, and hope He His help will afford, after they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, though little they own they may fail, they hope to make up full weight by casting His name in the scale. Some say He's the pearl of great price, and declare Him the fountain of joys, but feed upon folly and vice, and cling to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute Him betray. Oh, what will profession like this avail in His terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though now my best thoughts are but poor, I say He's my life and my strength, my shepherd, my trust and my friend, my Savior from sin and the fall, my hope from beginning to end. Amen. So we get into the book of Hebrews. Wonderful truths. First four verses. Jesus Christ, God's final word. What stimulating truths. Our hearts should be lifted up as we investigate these great things. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. You'll notice that the word His is supplied by Son. So, Jesus Christ is not only the final word from God when He speaks, His character is the final word from God. Now, notice that it is God who spoke in the past. Now, He's pointing up the fact that some want to return to the Judaism of the past. Some want to go back to those things. He says, now, God spoke in the past. He spoke by the prophets, but it was fragmentary. It was in parts and sections. It was a partial revelation. It wasn't a full and complete statement of His plan. It was good for the day in which it was given. It was always true. But now He speaks to us in Jesus Christ. And so to go back to the old ways is to reject God's final word. It's to reject God's final word. As the prophets spoke, as they talked about the suffering servant in Isaiah, and as we saw in the studies in the book of Genesis, as Moses prophesied that one would come, it was like a number of streams. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? A very impressive place. Noisy. All that water coming over. They put up some things to slow it down because it's eroding the falls. But it's still, it comes over with a tremendous force and power, driving these great dynamos. But you know, if you go around in the Canadian side and on the United States side, you'll find little streams, and they're flowing into Lake Erie. They're flowing down into Lake Ontario. They're flowing down into this narrow defile that becomes the Niagara River. And then they come to a head and they pour with tremendous force over this escarpment in the landscape, and it comes down and has tremendous power. What a beautiful picture that we find of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophet spoke, as they said this, as they said that, as it says in Peter, they searched, inquiring what manner of things these were that the Messiah must suffer. And all these streams start to come together. And as the stream comes together and goes into a torrent and flows over the over that final spot before there is to be an answer, in that flowing, there is Jesus Christ, who has tremendous power. And all of these streams come together and they find their fulfillment in Him. So God has spoken through the prophets, and they have found that the fulfillment of all their prophecies is in Jesus Christ alone. He is God's final word. Turn with me to John chapter 1. This is so important because if He's the final word, we have to listen. It behooves us to give attention to the things that He says and to what the Bible says about Him. In John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Down to verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And so the author of Hebrews begins with a statement of the tremendous things that the prophets have said, but how they now find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this author has a tremendous opinion of the Lord Jesus. A very high opinion. Right here at the beginning, he's going to make a seven-part statement of the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, in the middle, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. God has named Jesus Christ as his heir. Let's look at a good verse. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 27. Here's the Lord Jesus talking. Here's his own testimony about himself. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus Christ is God's final word. No one knew God until Jesus Christ appeared on the scene and by word and action and character demonstrated Jesus Christ. Demonstrated God the Father. Demonstrated God the Holy Spirit. He demonstrated God's attributes in the flesh. And he is God's final word. And he is the heir of all things. Everything is going to Jesus Christ. The entire universe is his property. He then goes on to say, by whom also he made the ages. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. In a great book, Warwick Montgomery wrote, entitled, Where is History Going? History's going someplace. It's going exactly where the Lord of history wants it. He has made the ages. The creator of time and eternity, Jesus Christ. You're going to leave him and go back to those animal sacrifices, he says? Here is one who created time, created eternity, created the ages. You're going to leave someone like that? But he goes on, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory. You go out in the morning here in Colorado in October, and it's a little cool, and as you go into the sun, the rays of the sun reflect upon you and warm you up. And those rays accurately reflect what is happening in the sun, the manufacture of heat and all forms of radiation. So too, the Lord Jesus Christ accurately reflects the glory of God. You want to know what God is like? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like a great searchlight. And what you see as you look at the Lord Jesus, you are seeing God himself. He is the brightness of his glory. He reflects every one of God's attributes to man. Every one of God's characteristics. And so we find it is Jesus Christ who has the most to say about hell, because he's reflecting the holiness and the judgment of God. But we also see that he has the most to say about love, and he proves his love on Calvary's cross. And he demonstrates that God is a God of love and compassion, desiring that men everywhere repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. He is the brightness of his glory. Remember what it says in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It was never true of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus accurately reflected the full glory of God. We who have been created in the image of God, what do we do? Oh, you'll know nothing about God if you look at me. Oh, you'll know so little. It's so terrible. But God had someone prepared who would accurately reflect his glory. And it was the Lord Jesus. His own Son comes so that men and women everywhere may know that God is a God of justice, holiness, and love. The brightness of his glory. But he doesn't stop there. He says he is the express image of his person. Where the brightness of his glory seems to talk about the outward glory, the express image of his person talks about the inward glory that the Lord Jesus Christ reflected as he walked upon the earth. It was J.G. Bellett in that excellent little work, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus, who could say that his divine glory was veiled, and certainly, except in certain instances, his regal or royal glory as the rightful heir to the throne of David was veiled and hidden, but his moral glory could never be hidden. Jesus Christ could never act in anything other than a perfect way, because he is the express image of the person of God. He is the express image of God. And when you see Jesus Christ in the house of Simon the Pharisee, or you see Jesus Christ talking to the sinful woman at the well, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with Peter and the disciples, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ rising up from his sleep in the boat and rebuking the waves, you know that you are in the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ is superior to all others because he is the express image of the person of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Excellent verses here. Colossians 1:15. The Apostle Paul says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the character of God. It's a tremendous thing that he would come down here and involve himself in human affairs. What heartbreak was his? What tremendous burdens as he saw his mother and father corrupted by sin, as he saw his brothers corrupted by sin, as he looked around at his hometown of Nazareth and saw their outrageous unbelief, how it grieved the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came and was willing to expose himself to all of those things just so that we might know what God is like and might have forgiveness of sins. It's a tremendous thing. We sing, "Out of the ivory palace is into a world of woe. Only our great Redeemer's love could make him go." You know, it is really a marvelous thing to think about the fact that Jesus Christ left everything he had to come and die for us. That's the type of thing that should grip the heart of the believer, should motivate us to a life of devotion and self-sacrifice and fruitful work for him. It is that which motivates us. Not what other people think or because I feel I should do this, but rather the fact that Jesus Christ, the express image of the person of God, came here, died for me. It certainly deserves my meager efforts in return. John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus saith unto him being Philip, "Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Jesus Christ, the express image of God the Father. What a tremendous thought. He's not done. Where do we get into the book? We got the brief introduction now. We get to the good stuff. Tremendous things that he is pointing out. What does it say? He upholds all things by the word of his power. The idea of this upholding is the idea of carrying, but not only that, a carrying and a bringing. And so he is upholding everything by the word of his power. We know that it says in Colossians that he keeps the stars, he keeps all the universe functioning. But not only that, he is bringing everything to a goal. He is carrying it, he's upholding it, and is going to see that the goal that his Father has is accomplished. Jesus Christ moves in Moscow. He moves in Washington. He moves in Baghdad. He moves in Tehran. And when he moves, the accomplishment of the purposes of God are inevitable. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is bringing everything in all the universe along to the fulfillment of the great goal that God the Father has. What's the goal? Now, there's lots of them, but there's one chief one. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read these verses, and we'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing everything to this great goal. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The day is coming when every human being who has ever lived will acknowledge gladly that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And inevitably there is a bringing forth of his plan. Boy, how bereft we were before 1948 in the creation of Israel. Now prophecy becomes clearer to us as we see the hand of God moving. But we haven't seen anything yet. Because when Jesus Christ is done bringing everything to the culmination of the purposes of God, every knee shall bow and acknowledge that he is Lord. And if we do it now, we get a head start on the crowd. Right? We get a head start on the crowd. And we get in on the ground floor, if you'll pardon my expression, of a good thing. Recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And he is moving this. And everything is coming to this goal. And he is upholding and carrying everything by the word of his power. And it is being carried along. And the accomplishments of the purpose of God is going to be inevitable. And so all it behooves us to do is to get with God's program. Get in step with what he wants. And he'll be carrying us along as well. But now he comes to the two good things. That's not the good stuff. The stuff that's before isn't the good stuff. Now comes the two really good ones. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now this is going to be one of the greatest themes in the book of Hebrews. The work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. When he had by himself purged our sins. He's going to be compared with the priesthood. He's going to be compared with the sacrifices. And the superiority of his sacrifice is going to be seen. And the author's going to say, well, as they killed those animals, if they had really done the work, wouldn't they have stopped doing it? Ah, but when this man, Jesus Christ, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down, the work is done. A tremendous truth. And we get into the good stuff Now, when we remember, as far as we're concerned, that the greatest thing that he has done, he purged our sins. He made a sacrifice to God that was acceptable. And so here is Paul Sapp, a sinner, deserving to go to a lost eternity, having earned in truth and reality a place in hell. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary's cross, taking my sin, and then allowing God to pour out his judgment upon him. And now he pronounces the work finished, and I'm free. I'm free. He by himself purged our sins, and I didn't do a thing, did I? I never lifted a finger. What was my effort worth? Nothing. That's why when God talks to Abraham, the promises have to be unconditional, because he can't meet any conditions at all. And if there were any conditions, if there was one single solitary condition for me to fulfill in order to be saved, sin would deprive me from doing that little thing, and I would still be going to hell. But Jesus Christ did it all by himself. All by himself. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? I mean alone. If somebody says to you, are you going to heaven? Is your answer, yes? And when they say, how do you know? You say, Jesus Christ paved the way. That's the only answer that's acceptable. Jesus Christ alone has purged our sins. He's reaching a high point. And the seventh characteristic that indicates the superiority of the Son is found in this last part of the verse. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Undoubtedly, we will point this out again, but you remember, if you remember anything about the tabernacle or the temple, there were no chairs. If you wanted to go in Israel to the place where all the activity was taking place, you went to the temple because it was a scene of unremitting activity. Jesus Christ has sat down. A seated priest, something that is unheard of in all the Old Testament. What does it indicate? The work is done. The work is done. But he is not just sitting down and resting on his laurels. Look where he's sitting. At the place of supreme authority. And so having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not only trusted in someone who is a God incarnate, a perfect man, but we have entrusted ourselves to someone who is at the position of authority, seeking to do those things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Oh, wait till we get to the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Boy, if there's anything that should thrill the heart, the story of the high priestly work of Christ should do it. He's at the position of supreme authority. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Paul's by himself in Athens, and he goes up. You probably know the story. Sees this altar to the unknown God, and he wants to declare him. And everything's going along all right until he makes this statement. Acts 17, 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is seated at this very moment in the place of supreme authority, and he is only awaiting the day in which God is going to judge every human being on the basis of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the standard. Have you lived up to the standard of Jesus Christ? You who are in your sins, who are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you that good? Are you like Jesus Christ? Have you fulfilled all the will of God? all the law of God? Or have you done everything you could do? No, you haven't. Jesus Christ is going to judge you for that. And the standard will be set up. And God will say, here's the standard. You didn't meet the standard. And he's going to put you in hell if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, for those of us who are believers, the fact that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high has implications for the way we live. Because the Apostle Paul, when talking about the duties of Christian ministry in 1 Corinthians, says in the third chapter that he says there's nothing that he doesn't really care too much about what the Corinthians think of him. He just doesn't say he doesn't care at all. He says he doesn't place a high value on their opinion. And he says he doesn't place a high value on his opinion because there's only one opinion that matters. There's only one judge. Jesus Christ. There's only one opinion that matters. You know, if we would look at our lives that way, it might improve us somewhat in our service, in our testimony, in our witnessing. If the things that we were doing, we said, boy, what does God think of this? Because that's the only question that matters, really. What does God think? It doesn't make any difference what anybody else thinks. It's what does God think? He is in the place of supreme authority. And now in verse 4, there is a transitional statement which goes into the next section. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the key word in this book is better. The Lord Jesus Christ is better. Better than what? Better than everything. Better than everything. Now, of course, we don't know that, do we? In our experience, we seek to find some satisfaction, some pleasure, some joy in various other things. But would that God would be so gracious to us that in the course of the study of the book of Hebrews, we would come to the conclusion that he's better than anything. Boy, isn't it tremendous? He really is. He can do a better job of saving than anyone else. He can do a better job of keeping than anyone else. He can do a better job of sustaining than anyone else. And when he does the work, what craftsmanship, what quality is performed by Jesus Christ? He is better. That's the theme. Verdicts. Verdicts. I think that we who are believers should with earnestness and seriousness of heart call upon God to make us more devoted to the Lord Jesus. Look at these great things. And they're not just theological truths. They are practical expressions of reality that if they reach my heart will change my life. I will be transformed into the same image day by day, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. If Jesus Christ is better, who do you want to be like? Jesus Christ. And it should be a desire within every believer to be conformed more and more to his image, to have his character, to be compassionate, to be loving, to be absolutely hating of sin in myself. To have those attitudes that so typified him. And as I look at his greatness, I should call on the Lord. Oh Lord, help me to be devoted more to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added. We should pray that he be first. If you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you sit in the most perilous position that any human being can sit in. You are on your road to hell and the judgment of God. And make no mistake, the Bible says that those whose names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. It is the most fearsome, most terrible doctrine. If we could throw anything out of the Bible, it should be that doctrine. But we can't, because it's what the Bible teaches. And if you are in your sins this morning, you are heading for a lost eternity without Jesus Christ and facing nothing but judgment to come. But this very moment, you can put your trust in Jesus Christ, confessing to God yourself to be a sinner and Jesus Christ to be a sufficient Savior, and thank God for what Jesus Christ has done, and God will come in and save you. And then instead of facing justice, you face the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you unto death. Do it now. Trust in Jesus Christ now. Don't put it off. You never know what a moment may bring. And you might be ushered into eternity and have nothing to face but judgment. But Jesus Christ took your place. You do not need to face that judgment. He took it for you. Trust in Him and thank Him for what He's done.